Now, this being the time of year it is, although given an improper name, for it should be Passover rather than Easter, which is from a heathen source, from the goddess Astarte. In the Anglo-Saxon it was called Eosta, and hence we get the word Easter. And as with all female deities worshipped by the heathen, fertility rites were always associated with it. Hence you have the symbols of the rabbits and the eggs. You know, the saying, you breed like rabbits. Well, this is where it comes from. Nothing to do, of course, with the biblical happening event that took place, both the death and, of course, today, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's why we meet on the first day of the week, because that's the day upon which Christ rose from the dead. In fact, he was already risen when the women came to the tomb before it was light. The resurrection is a fundamental doctrine of Christian belief. If there is no resurrection, there is no salvation. For Christ came to be the Savior to the whole man, because sin affected every faculty of man. The reason we die is because of sin, original sin, and of course the sins we commit in our own right, and it has its effect physically and spiritually. And Christ came to redeem the whole man from the consequences of that sin. And hence we find Christ himself, as he attends the house of Martha and Mary, the sisters of Lazarus, who had died previously, 4 days previously. And she said to the Lord in verse 24 of John 11, he said, I know that he that is Lazarus shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She said unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. So I want us to look at these few verses in more detail. First of all, that he said, I am the resurrection and the life. A rather unusual way of putting it, if it was indeed an ordinary person speaking these words. But of course it wasn't, because he was using that title of deity, which was first enunciated to Moses as he was heading down into Egypt at the behest of God to lead the children of Israel, who were now enslaved in Egypt, out of the bondage of Egypt. And he was not exactly willing to go, and so he said unto God, Moses said, well, who shall I say sent me? And he said, I am that I am, which is a rather unusual title, but it's the title God gave to himself as he revealed that to Moses. It means that he is the eternal self-existing one. For God has had no beginning and he has no end. People say to us when we're speaking about creation, for instance, who made God? Well, God was not made. He's eternal. He's outside of time. And you say, well, I don't understand that. Well, I confess to you, I don't either. Because we are creatures of time. And whether man likes it or not, we're not as clever as we think. We don't understand everything. And that's something we simply can't get our minds around, because we can't conceive of anything that doesn't have a beginning, or indeed an end, because we are creatures of time. All of us have a beginning, and all of us will have an end as far as this world is concerned, when in fact we will not cease to exist. So, therefore, when you then come to the New Testament, you find the Lord using this expression, I am, me personally, I am. For instance, he says in John 14, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And here he says to Martha, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He is the one who conquered death, and we come to that in a minute, and the one who gives life, that is eternal life, to his people. Now, we have to be careful here, because when the Bible speaks about death, it's not speaking just about physical death, and it's not talking about the cessation of the existence of the soul, but death in the spiritual side of things, or sense of things, is eternal separation from God. So that the sinner who dies in their sin will go to hell. They don't cease to exist, but they are in hell, in outer darkness, as described as also, separated from God, from all hope, from all comfort, and will be tormented by conscience, amongst other things, because of their past life, which they have not repented of. And therefore, when we talk about life, in the biblical sense of the word, it's not just our existence here, our physical existence, nor is it indeed our spiritual life here, as non-Christians or non-believers, but it's speaking about life in its fullest sense, which is to be in heaven with Christ, with God, for all eternity, having been delivered from sin's devastating consequences, both physically and spiritually. Now, the Bible teaches that death and everything associated with it, be it physical or spiritual, is the result of, in the first instance, Adam's sin. We talk about original sin. Adam being the head of all creation, constituted so by God, but he fell, all creation fell with him. So in Romans, Paul says, as the whole of creation groaning and travailing, even now, this world, though we can see the result of God's handiwork still, is a fallen world. Nature is red in tooth and claw. Originally, that was not the case. The lion did lie down with the lamb, and in the new heaven and the new earth, that will be reconstituted, for all the effects of sin will be eradicated. But at this juncture in time, of course, that is not the case. So we are all subject to death, physical, and if we were not repent, if we do not repent and be reconciled to God through Christ, we will suffer spiritual death, which is separation from God, but not cessation of existence. So when the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking here, that whosoever believeth in me shall never die, he's talking about what the Bible terms the second death, is when after the resurrection, because the unbeliever will be resurrected, but they will be cast body and soul into hell, whereas those who are Christ's will, body and soul, be in heaven for all eternity, rejoicing in the Lord, whereas the Bible talks about a joy unspeakable and full of glory. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ uses these terms, I am, the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is speaking of the fact that he is God. For that is the title that he is using continually, for he was God manifest in the flesh. As you know, both in the early church and ever since, those fierce fights and arguments over the person of Christ. So that today we have what's called the modernists, or liberals, and they're rather like the liberals of the secular realm, they're very illiberal, but they deny the deity of Christ. They deny that he was divine. And then, of course, you have the cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses likewise deny that Jesus Christ was fully God. And the Bible tells us that in 1 Timothy 3:16, that great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. Now, in the chapter that Nathan read, the Lord is having a controversy with the Jews of his day, who were monotheists and did not understand the doctrine of the Trinity, though it is actually mentioned in the Old Testament. And they rightly, when they said that he was claiming to be the Son of God, he was blaspheming, because they recognized that he was saying he was God. So they were going to stone him, because under the law, in Israel of old, if somebody blasphemed, they could be stoned to death. And they rightly considered that he was blaspheming. Well, of course, if he was just a man, he was. But he was more than a man. He was God manifest in the flesh, and he proved it by the miracles that he did. For no man could do the miracles that he did if he wasn't God. For instance, those who had no eyes, he created new eyes. Only God can create. Those who had withered limbs, he created new limbs for them. He demonstrated his authority and power over disease. And by the way, only some of the miracles that Christ did are recorded in the Bible. John says in the Gospel, he says, I suppose, you know, all the marvelous works he did, if they were written in a book, there wouldn't be enough books to contain it. But there are a selection of the things that he did recorded for us in the Bible, which proved his deity. Now, when the disciples, the apostles, did miracles, it was in the name of Christ. They did it, not in their own name, but he did it by direct command. And sometimes he didn't even do that. He just said, for instance, to the Syrophoenician woman, he said, be it unto thee as thou hast asked. And she went home, and of course her daughter was delivered from the demonic possession. And so with others also. So he demonstrated his power over disease. He demonstrated his power over nature. For when the wind was blowing on the Sea of Galilee and the disciples were scared stiff, they were going to sink, he just said, peace, be still. And they said, what manner of man is this that even the winds and waves obey him? And then he came walking on the water on another occasion as if it was solid ground. He demonstrated his authority over death, because this verse I'm quoting, speaking on tonight, was used by him when speaking to Martha, the sister of Lazarus, who was 4 days dead, and he was going to demonstrate his power over death, because he commanded Lazarus to come out, and he did. He also demonstrated his power over the demonic powers, casting the devils out of many people, including one possessed of legion, that is, possessed of several dozens of devils indeed. So he demonstrated that he was God. He did it in his own right. With a word of authority, he commanded these things, and they were done. And hence, in his argument with the Jews, he said, well, if you don't believe me for what I say, at least believe me for the miracles I've done. And you see, when some of the Jews came to speak with him, for instance, Nicodemus, in John chapter 3, he was a man of the Pharisees, who of course were the principal opponents of Christ, along with the Sadducees, a ruler of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Well, he was partly right, but he wasn't fully right, because no man could do those miracles in the way that he did it, except that he was actually God. You see, Peter on the man at the gate beautifully said, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. But Christ would have just said, stand up and walk, because he was God manifest in the flesh. So even this Pharisee realized that this was no ordinary person. He didn't yet see that he was actually God. So in this controversy with the Jews in chapter 8, he is dealing with this fact that he is God and was God. They therefore accused him of blasphemy, and he therefore turned their attention for the works that he was doing, because these were the signs that he was who he said he was, for no man, as I say, could do what he did. So hence you have him using this title of deity throughout his life. And when they actually came to take him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they said, art thou Jesus of Nazareth? He said, I am, and they all fell back. That was his deity flashing out, so that the enemies of Christ fell back, but he allowed them to take them because that was in accordance with what the word of God had prophesied concerning him. It was necessary, of course, that he should be crucified in order to pay the penalty for the sins of his people. So he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And this is the crux of salvation. And salvation is believing in Christ for who he was and is, and what he said and did. You can't be a Christian, or at least you can't be a disciple of Christ, because disciple means follower, unless you believe and do what he said of himself and what he did, other than the miracles he did. But I mean in his work of mercy and the way he was concerned for people and so on, and preached the gospel to them. So to believe in Christ doesn't just mean to believe he existed, or to believe in God doesn't mean anything either. I suppose it's better than not believing in God, but it won't save you. James in his epistle says, you believe in God, you do well. He says, the devil believes and trembles. Many people who say they believe in God, they don't tremble. They pay fast and loose. But salvation is not believing either that God existed or exists, or that Christ existed or exists. It's believing that he was and is who he said he was and is, and above all, that we believe as individuals that when he died on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sin, that he rose again from the dead, and I'll explain why that's so important in a minute, and that if we repent and believe in him and ask him to forgive us, because he's the only one who has the authority to do so, that we will be forgiven and we will be, in biblical terminology, saved. And we will be granted the gift of eternal life. As the Bible says, the gift of God is eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I say that's not meaning eternal existence. It means life in all its fullness, life in the presence of God. life free from sin and any effect of sin. It is, again I repeat, joy unspeakable and full of glory, as the Bible declares it to be. So salvation is based upon believing on and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means believing the things that the Bible says concerning him. You see, people will tell us very often, I've got my own religion. Well, people may well have their own religion, but it won't get them very far. Then there'll be people who do believe in the true God, but won't worship him in the way that God has laid down. Cain and Abel being an example. Now, they were both going to worship the same God, because idolatry, other gods hadn't arisen at that period in history. But one came in God's way, Abel, by blood sacrifice. The innocent victim had to be slain in the place of the sinner before anybody could approach God, because this was a type of Christ, of course. Whereas Cain came with the works of his own hands, and he was not accepted. What did he do? He killed his brother. Out of sheer jealousy, for one thing, and the fact that he was not accepted of God. And you will always find, right through the scriptures and in the days of Christ and today, it's the religionists are the greatest opposers of biblical truth. Cain was a religionist. He wasn't even a false religionist, worshipping a false God, but he came to approach God in his own way. I've got my own religion. And he was rejected. You have the same thing in the New Testament when Christ spoke of a Pharisee and a publican. Now the publican was a tax collector. An equally bad trade of a publican that serves beer, by the way, but despised by the Jews because he worked for the Roman government. And on top of that, they were not adverse to overcharging and putting the money in their own pockets. So you find when the Jews were wanting to speak against people, they called them publicans and sinners, not republicans, but publicans and sinners. And so Christ speaks of a publican despised by the Jews going up to pray in the temple, and a Pharisee who the Jews considered to be really the most orthodox holy people going. But the Pharisees were self-righteous. They believed in salvation by works and ritual and observing their traditions. They had 613 traditions they added on to the word of God. And Christ said the Pharisee prayed thus with himself. God didn't hear this prayer. I mean, he didn't hear it so as to answer, because God hears everything and knows everything before it even happens. But it was not accepted by God, and he started off his prayer with the letter and the pronoun I. And I forget how many I's in his prayer. I thank God I am not as other men. I fast and I pray and I give tithes and I give alms and I do this and I do that and I do the other thing. And God didn't accept him. Why? Because he was presenting his works to God as a basis for his salvation. And we're told in, we'll never forget, is it Jeremiah, Isaiah, where it says all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. So he was presenting the filthy rags of his works. And he went down from the temple as he went up, unjustified, unsaved. God didn't accept him. But the publican, who was despised by all and sundry, and if you wanted to insult a person, if you didn't call him a Samaritan, like they called Jesus here, they called him a publican. In fact, they complained that he sat down with publicans and sinners. This man sitting with publicans and sinners, how can he be a prophet? You know, the Pharisee said. How did the publican pray? He said he smote upon his breast. Now in the East, Middle East, that's a sign of real sorrow. Depart, I seen it myself. Depart, thou sorrow, and you'll see it on the news reels, you know, when there's been a bomb explosion and the relics are doing this, you know, when it really is distraught. And he said he couldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven. He felt so guilty, and he said this, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Christ said, that man went down to his house justified. That means declared to be righteous by God. Why? Because he acknowledged he was a sinner, and that mercy came from God. He wasn't depending on any good works, because he didn't have any. And of course, as we know in Ephesians 2 and 9, it says, by grace we are saved, through faith, that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And one of the most common mistakes in Christendom today is people working for salvation. They think by good deeds they can earn heaven. They think by rituals they can earn heaven. It's by grace. That means the unmerited favor of God. And salvation is a free gift, and it's free because Christ purchased it by his sufferings on the cross. It didn't come free, as far as he was concerned. He paid for our salvation. So the Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. It is always Christ Jesus, our Jesus Christ. When the Philippian jailer cried out to Paul and Silas in the prison and said, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And that is the common theme all the way through. And one of the things that is necessary to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Because again I say, the wages of sin is death. There was no death before Adam sinned. There's been death ever since. But Jesus Christ, being born of a virgin, not having Adam for his father, his father was God, even as according to the flesh, was sinless. And he would have lived forever in the ordinary course of events, because he'd never sinned. But he took upon him the responsibility for the sins of his people, so that it was as if he had committed those sins. He became legally responsible, and therefore when he went to the cross, the Bible says, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He was accursed of God, not for his sins, but for ours. And he bore that punishment. The Father punished his beloved Son for wretches like us. And because he paid the penalty in full, he then rose from the dead. Let's read in Acts chapter 2:23-24. Now you will find, if you went through Acts, how the apostles, very much as they were expected to, preached on the resurrection, because it is a fundamental doctrine of the Word of God. I will read Acts 2, I'll read from verse 23. Him, that is Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. It wasn't possible that death could hold him. Why? Because he paid the penalty in full. The wages of sin is death. But he paid the penalty. So death no longer had any claim on him. And therefore, he couldn't but rise from the dead. And the reason he remained 3 days was so nobody could say, well, he wasn't dead anyway. And some of the modernists even do that. I said, oh, he was in a faint. But the thing is, you know, when he was buried, or rather entombed in the first instance, they rapidly carried out some of the manner of the burying of the Jews, i.e. they wrapped linen round them and soaked it with oil, you know, spices and all sorts to preserve the body, and it was wrapped around his face and head, so if he wasn't dead when he went in the tomb, he certainly would be after that. But you see, these skeptics, these modernists, don't believe anything that's in the Bible. And the thing is, his enemies made sure that there was no jiggery-pokery, so to speak, because he had said he'd rise from the dead, and though his disciples didn't believe it, his enemies did. And they put a guard on the tomb. And this is in the providence of God, of course, authenticated the fact he did rise from the dead, because there was a guard on the tomb. And the disciples simply couldn't have brought him out. But in any case, he appeared unto 500 people at once, as well as to his disciples and others on several occasions. Now, before that, the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Ghost upon the disciples, they were nothing but a load of cowards. They all ran away. It wasn't just Peter ran away. At least Peter went into the judgment hall, and John was at the cross, but they all took off. Peter gets a bad press because he denied Christ, which was a terrible thing he did. But after this, they're changed people. They're outspoken. They're brave. They're strong. Why? Because they saw the risen Christ. Would people die? Would people willing to be tortured? Would people be willing to be crucified or thrown to wild animals if it was a fairy tale? Of course not. Of course not. And so we find them speaking about the resurrection, and you find further down on the day of Pentecost, it says this: "This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David has not ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." As I say, you can look at it for yourself. For instance, Acts 4 and 33, it says this: "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the Lord, of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and grace was upon him." So the resurrection was the sign that Christ had paid the penalty in full for all the sins of his people. If he hadn't, he'd still be dead. By the way, the Muslims say that his disciples took Christ down from the cross and substituted another body in his place, as if the Roman soldiers would allow that. It was the Romans, you see, that crucified him. The death the Jews carried out was stoning, but they were not allowed to carry out the death penalty when the Romans were in charge. But the Roman method, of course, was crucifixion, which was extremely cruel. But you see, the Bible foretold that that's how he died. "It pierced my hands and my feet," as it tells us in the Psalms. And it was that he would be on that accursed tree because he became a curse for us, because of our sin. So he bore our sins, he bore the punishment for our sins. Death had no more claim on him. Not only that, but Revelation tells us he has the keys of hell and of death. That means to say he's in control. And not only that, he's in the place of supreme authority. He is at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's been given a name that's above every name. He is in control of everything in heaven and on earth. And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Some willingly when we're brought to repentance and faith, but others will be made to do it on the day of judgment. They will acknowledge him as Lord. So resurrection is a vital doctrine. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul is dealing with heresies, which was in the church even then, in the Corinthian church. Of all the churches, the Corinthians church was probably one of the worst. And he said this. If there is no resurrection, then he says we are of all men most miserable. But then he goes on in verse 51, and we read from, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible." That's the Christian dead. "And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." There it is again. It is all based on Christ. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. There's no church can save. There's no ecclesiastic. Apostles couldn't save. Prophets couldn't save. Nobody can save. It's Jesus Christ that saves. And it's faith in him that saves the sinner from the sin. He is the one who alone has the authority upon earth to forgive sin. And he is the one who paid the penalty for sin. He is the one that triumphed over death. And he is the one who has promised that all who come to him in repentance, he will in no wise cast them out. That's a promise of God, a promise of Christ. Well, he is God, of course, manifest in the flesh. And because he is who he is, his promise must be kept. He cannot refuse a repenting sinner. He wouldn't want to anyway. He wouldn't want to. He'll never turn away a repenting sinner. He's given his word. He's the most loving person in the universe, as a human being, because he's God and man. He is the one who came to die for sinners, who was punished in their place, who rose for their justification, and who is ascended on high, who is now officiating as the high priest, whoever lives to make intercession for us, who is the one mediator between God and man, and the one who will always forgive the repenting sinner. So we may say, as the hymn writer we sang this morning, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." Amen.